Two guys were in a chat, in a bar or a cafe somewhere, and they were having a chat, and they got onto this idea of talking about the church. And so one of them was berating his church leader. And he said to the other one, "I'm sure your church leader is just as bad as my church leader." He said, "Well, I'm not really sure," he said, "because 6 days he's invisible and one day he's incomprehensible." I'm hoping this morning that I'm not going to be incomprehensible. But you never know. Okay, we're going to turn. If you've got a Bible with you, I'm afraid I haven't put it onto the screen. I found last time it was too small. We're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16. So if you've got a Bible with you, it's very good to be able to turn to it. It's good if you've got things that God talks to you about in the service that you can make notes about it, maybe even underline a passage. The Bible is not the Quran. You're allowed to underline things. We won't stone you to death or do other unmentionables to you after the service. At least I won't, because I'll be going home. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. And this is kind of the follow-on to the previous passage that Simon read to us a moment ago. That's the context of planting the church. Paul has to leave. He's gone on. He's gone away. And the next thing they hear from Paul is this letter. So if you can imagine that for a moment. And he writes this in chapter 2. "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put a mask on to cover up greed. God is our witness. And we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while preaching the gospel to you. We are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each one of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same thing that those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their efforts to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they also heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come on them at last." Harsh words. Harsh words from Paul there. I don't know if you know this, but if you had all the books of the New Testament and they were laid out in chronological order, in the order that they were written, you'd probably find Thessalonians is the first book in the New Testament. It was written around about AD 49 to around AD 52. And one of the reasons people believe that is that little passage at the end there about the Jews suffering their comeuppance in some way. And that was probably to do with when the emperor threw out all the Jews from Rome in AD 49. Paul's been struggling to bring the church to this point. He says, struggling with a piece of paper. I'm struggling with a piece of paper. He's struggling with the church. It's been a hard pathway for him to follow. It's neither been level nor easy. And if you were a card-carrying member of the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity Gospel, you probably have said, well, is Paul a Christian? Because he's really struggling and suffering and going without and not rich and not wealthy and often not healthy. But leadership is not always easy. In fact, seldom easy sometimes, but it's not always easy. Speaking from experience as a leader, it's often about wrestling with situations, wrestling with problems, wrestling with people, wrestling with finances, wrestling with everything sometimes. It's not about dancing into the sunset, skipping along the road. It is sometimes a wrestling match. And Paul sees this journey as being a persistent road of opposition. The Jewish and Gentile communities often set against him. Sometimes they set one another against them, as is the case in Thessalonica at the time. Some opposition was verbal, we might say today psychological, but it was also spiritual, physical, and even natural events seemed to play their hands with the occasional storm whilst they're at sea in a boat. It makes selling a house look easy. A lesser man might have given in and thought, I fancy an easy life in Tarsus. Get the deck chair out, nice glass of Pimm's in the back garden. Part of the problem in Thessalonica, it seems, is that Paul came to the city and spent too little time there. The city erupted with a sudden influx of opposition, which was kicked off in the Jewish synagogue and quickly spread into the city. Some people were left wondering why this guy Paul had bothered to come at all. Others, particularly in the Jewish community, wanted to unsettle the church by whispering doubts into the community itself. You know, this guy Paul, what were his motives? Why did he really come? I bet he was out on a money-grabbing scheme. It's a good thing he's gone. That gospel's no real gospel at all. It's only brought you trouble. Years of absence, misunderstanding, taking sides in an argument can cause people to question whether the leader really was from God at all. And you can understand that, can't you? And on top of that are all the other pressures of life. So let's go. I'm going to list four things this morning as we take a closer look. Four things that shape Paul's life positively and help him as he confronts pressures of life. I don't really want to focus on the pressures. I want to focus on the way that Paul solved those pressures and dealt with them. In a way, it will help you to solve and help you in your lives walking forward. Because it's not all about me as leader or any other elder in this church as leader, although it also is. It's all about encouraging us as well. And there's a few things that I want to put in front of you. I've put them in what I think is actually order of least importance to most importance. Now, you could argue with me, and I would accept whatever you say. That's not a problem. I'm not saying that they're your least important to most important, but in my experience as a church leader, I think they are from least importance to most importance. And you might question this. That's for your home groups to do when I run away. First one I've got, there's a context, let's go on. Anointing, countering the pressure, anointing. Paul begins in this passage, the first part of this passage. He says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. And he begins with that not without results message to the people. And that's probably a direct comment towards the whole argument that's been set against them by the whisperers in the church, that doubts and puts the seeds of doubt into the authority of Paul and the message that he brings. What did he do for us? He just brought us trouble. Can this Jesus stuff really be true? The Greek word translated here without results is the word kenos. And the word kenos means an empty vessel or an empty jar, if you like. You can think of that passage in Corinthians, can't you, that says, you know, that we are like treasures in a jar. Yeah? What Paul is saying here is that his ministry as an evangelist, as a church planter, as a pastor, as an apostle of Christ, is not empty. I've not turned up empty-handed. I am fruitful in what I do. Paul's not a man with a philosophical message or a new teaching. He's not come along with his new book or his latest tract or another pamphlet. He's come to directly declare the gospel message, and that message is proving fruitful wherever he goes. And he says, this is proving fruitful wherever I go. I'm not empty-handed. Have a look around you guys. See the fruitfulness of the message. We might call that an anointing. You might not want to call it an anointing. You might just want to call it fruitful, but I'd like to call it anointing. It reminds me of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, which you don't need to turn to, but you can if you're desperate. It reminds me of the time in Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. He goes to this place called Zarephath, and he meets with a lady there, a widow, a youngish woman, I think, because she's got a younger son. And she has nothing to offer him. She's going home to make some bread for her son and herself to eat it and starve to death. And when he asks for some bread, she says, well, this is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going home. I'm going to make some bread for my son and I. We're going to starve to death. And Elijah turns to her and says, look, just make me some first, you know, an extra 12 hours of life. And she does. She's obedient. And she gives him a small piece of bread, and they never run out. The flour jar keeps filling, the oil jar keeps filling, and they never ever run out. They've always got enough. They would have starved to death had they not trusted, but they trusted in Elijah's words. Why? Because he had an anointing. His ministry was not unfruitful. If Elijah hadn't come from God, he would have eaten the bread, and then they would have all starved. Leaders need God to be at work through them. None of us have the personal resources to make it in church ministry or in church life, or even as today as Christians, without the resources of God being placed into our hearts. And leaders need to know that God is at work in them and through them. They don't have the personal resources or the energy to go the distance on their own. It's not a 100-meter sprint. I've been running now for 20-odd years. I'm sure Doug's been running for a lot longer. It's a long time to be running. You need the resources of God behind you to do that. It's God who provides those resources. You know, we may have a natural leadership gift, and that's great, but ultimately, leaders need the call of God on their lives and the resources of God to carry out the call of God on their lives. And Paul points and he says to these churches, to all these Christians, he says, look at the Christians around you. He says, look at the churches around you. Look at the lives that have been changed around you. Look at the people who've been set free around you. Can you not see? I have not come with empty hands. I've come with fruitful hands, with an anointing on my hands. Leaders should have a ministry that's not given by people. That's not given by even a certificate from Bible college. Much as I'm happy to have a certificate from Bible college, I might add. But that's not where my authority comes from. Leaders should have a ministry that comes from the calling of God on their lives. And that often drags them along, kicking and screaming at times. I don't want to do this. You only have to look at the life of Jeremiah. Lord, I don't want to get out of bed this morning. I don't want to do this. You only have to look at Moses. Lord, the people are rebelling against me. I don't want to do this. Ministry for Paul was hard. There was opposition in virtually every place he set his foot, either from the Jewish community or the Gentile community. But his ministry was never unfruitful, and I suspect that kept him going. He looked and he saw God at work, and he thought, I can do this because God is at work in me. I can take another step because I see the fruitfulness of the ministry that's going on around me. People were saved. Lives were transformed. God was calling him into places. And sometimes it was in spite of, or even because of, his personal circumstances that he saw fruitfulness. Paul's ministry was not unfruitful. People were saved, lives transformed, churches planted. Everything that God had called him to was taking place. And then, you know, that's a great thing. Fruitfulness helps us to know we're going the right way. It does. If we stand, suddenly stand on a barren land, we're thinking, well, what are we doing here? But if we're standing in a fruitful place, then we know that God is at work. The second point is this, diligence. Diligence. Another set of principles I note from this passage fall into this category of diligence. A question seems to be raised about Paul's commitment to the cause and the fact that he ran away. Paul ran away. He ran away. He was uncommitted to the cause. He wasn't diligent amongst you because he wasn't bothered. The first sign of trouble and he's off into the hills. That's what people were saying about him. The fact is, though, that Thessalonica, if you don't know, probably you do, but I'm just going to say it anyway, was not a typical Roman city. It was not part of the Roman Empire in that sense. It was an independent city. It had its own government. It had its own currency. But it had a very strong leaning towards Rome. It had the emperor cult going on. If you don't know what the emperor cult is, you can ask me afterwards. But the emperor cult's going on. So everyone's saying, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And then suddenly Paul turns up and he's going, what? He's going, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. And they're like, what? A new king in town? The Jewish community found this was a key point. They seized into it and they pressed in and they went to the local government officials, and quickly things went from mild, disappointing opposition to a massive, problematic, dangerous moment for Paul's life and ministry and those who were working with him. And Paul did leave quickly. And it left him open, I expect, about his commitment. So in this passage, he uses phrases such as hard-working, verse 9, daring, verse 2, and suffering, verse 2, to counter this argument that he was a coward. He was a coward of the custardly variety. No, he says, I'm not. He wasn't a shrinking violet. Instead, he needed considerable courage and tenacity to do what he did. And I expect that's marked out quite clearly throughout his ministry. At the point of writing this letter, he's where? He's not in Rome, or he's not in Jerusalem, he's not in Tarsus on holiday, he's in Corinth. He's still going. He's still working. He describes himself as daring, as suffering, as hard working, and that opposition has not put him off. He's still going. Diligently, tenaciously, still at work. The pressures of leadership often require leaders to be courageous and tenacious. Mainly because God has called them and it's not their own idea and they don't feel like they've got their own choice about the matter. But God has also called each one of us to be courageous and tenacious. But diligence is often missed by the church. Is it coming up? There it is. Because diligence is sometimes a bit like a quality of an iceberg. You can only see 10% of the diligence of a church leader. It's part of that 6 days invisible thing, I expect. Pastoral work, for example, requires confidentiality. And the church will watch as a valued member leaves them and goes out the door not to come back and thinks, what a prized bunch of idiots that leadership is for letting so-and-so leave the church. When actually, the church leader's been working, he's been praying, he's been wrestling with the deepest set of highly difficult and I've faced it myself, difficult set of principles, working day and night, losing sleep at night, wrestling in prayer for someone to come back, to repent, to deal with the sin that's gone on in their heart, to do the right thing, to not let go, and they've just met with a stone wall. And the person does not want to know. They've had an affair, or they've done something wrong, or whatever, and they don't want to do it. And the pastor's left there holding this thing of confidentiality, and the church is there going, why did they let that valuable member go? It is hard sometimes. There are times in a church leader when, for just one moment, going back into the role of senior management in a company for a peaceful life with just some nice, peaceful work disputes and some sackings on a Friday afternoon would be lovely. But diligence is not just about suffering. Please, Lord, let it not just be about suffering. Another aspect is daring. Paul's not put off. He's dared into something new regularly. He's not only just continuing his ministry, he's changing and expanding his ministry. He finds it takes him in unexpected directions. And you know, sometimes as leaders, we have to be daring. And it makes church people edgy when leaders get daring. Makes trustees very edgy. Makes the other church leaders very edgy. Makes the congregation scream and shout. Because there's that dangerous word that we all have to face from time to time, and that's the word change. No. What do you mean we've got to move the drum kit over there? No. The leader's job in part is to look out for what God is doing. What's God doing on the horizon? He's on the lookout tower sometimes, looking out on the crow's nest, looking for land to take the church in the right direction to get to that new place of blessing. And the church is there pummeling away and doing whatever the church is doing. And they're going, no, we don't want to go over there. We've just been over there. Daring. Paul saw that happen on a number of occasions. His sudden call to mission when he was happily leading a church in Antioch. And they suddenly set their hands on him and sent him off. Or the man from Macedonia who appeared to him in a vision when he wanted to go into Asia Minor and said, no, Paul, you're going into Greece. Change of direction. What did the church say? You can't go to Greece. We need you over there. Paul was saying that. His travel to Jerusalem against the advice of others who knew much better than him. The easy way, of course, the attractive, less confrontational way, is to just drift along. But daring to be diligent is the way that we actually find ourselves being fruitful. We find ourselves in the anointing as we dare to be different. It's one of those catch-22 situations that we find ourselves in as leaders. After all, if Elijah didn't dare speak, they would have all died. Paul had plans, and one of his plans was not to go to Thessalonica. It was the courage to obey God when God called him in an unexpected direction that led him to Greece. It was that diligence that encouraged him to persist when they were treated outrageously from the moment they landed at Philippi right the way through. Leaders in times of pressure may often dream of an easier life, but in generally what they do is they hunker down and they just press on. Things might slow down a bit for them, but they take one step at a time, or small steps, and press on, working often unseen, often quietly. Sometimes they complain, often without obvious immediate benefit, seeing God's way forward and following it, and only stopping when they have to. Diligence, tenacity, is a development of anointing, but it doesn't stop there. The third point that I have this morning, pushing on when times are tough, third point is character. The third point that people have, the third point that people seem to have is surrounds the question of Paul's character. You know, what does he do? What does he come for? Leaders with anointed lives, shaped by their diligence, really they develop qualities of character. Paul was changed, wasn't he, by his ministry. He was changed into someone new, Who would have liked to have been pastored by pre-conversion Saul? Nobody. You know? What was he like? He was a nightmare. No one would want to be pastored by a pre-conversion Rob Watson. You wouldn't want it. You wouldn't want it. Character has to develop in the life of a leader. We see, used in Paul's language about himself, words like caring, generous, humble, fatherly, like young children. Now, would you find that in the early chapters of Acts? When he was roaring around the countryside, locking people up and trying and approving of death by stoning. Good on you. Stone that Simon. Stone that Stephen to death. Stone Stephen to death. Words like caring, generous, humble, fatherly, or like young children among you aren't words you'd find in Paul's life before he had developed into the man that stood before them. Now, you might say, well, that was an instantaneous change when he was converted. Well, I'm not sure about that. I'm sure that God did a lot of work in his life. But the work of character is a work that is chiseled through our life experiences. And that means that our character can develop in a number of different ways. Not all of them are good. Sometimes leaders can be turned bad by the development of Christian character. For Paul, it was a beautiful thing. He was turned from a lump of coal by the pressure and the heat of his life into a diamond. But it doesn't always go like that. I would like to say that the development in any person growing in God is character. And I'd love to see that in people developing their godly gifts in the church. But it can also create very bad characters in people. Bitterness is a dangerous factor in the life of a church leader. That can be one example of the fruit of pressure and the fruit of suffering and the fruit of hard work and the fruit of thankless tasking. People have choices, though, in the development of their church lives and their character. They have a choice in how it develops as well. And that can go on to shape the whole of their ministry lives. Diligence can drive us. And anointing can make us fruitful. And they should improve our character. But if you're faced with frustration after frustration, sometimes it doesn't do the right thing. I did know a church leader, or I do know a church leader, whose desire to drive through change in his church almost destroyed his ministry. Almost destroyed his ministry. He had to battle with everyone who questioned him constantly about why are we taking this journey and we don't believe you're right and you're an idiot and all those kinds of things. And it became to him something that made his character a very controlling character. And it was underlined by bitterness. And it was underlined by that feeling that no one else should succeed because I'm not succeeding. And it almost destroyed him. He managed to pull it around. He had the help of friends and senior church leaders around him who helped to pull it around. But it was close for a while. It was close. The creation of character flaws are fundamentally destructive to the ability of people to trust their leader. Now, I put character above anointing and diligence, because it was personal fruit being released in Paul's life. And it went on to complement his ministry. But it follows the other two. But it can grow bad as well as good. It doesn't matter how fruitful or anointed or diligent we are as leaders. It can be completely derailed by our character if it's anger or bitterness or controlling. The pressure of ministry is perhaps most keenly felt in character. The fourth one to me is the most important. The most important. And it's this one. Integrity. Integrity is different to character, in my view. And ultimately it's Paul's integrity that's being questioned here. What's in it for Paul? What's his heart about here? And that's where integrity is different to character, in my view. Character is traits of behavior, but integrity is the shape of the heart within that everything else pours out of. And it becomes very, very difficult if you've got a lack of integrity in your life to be able to build anything that has any permanency any long-standingness, because you're constantly battling with a lack of integrity. Integrity flavors everything that a leader goes on to do. You know, many years ago, before Ali and I were married, I was making a meal. I was making a meal of a lot of things, but I was making a meal. And the sauce, which looked lovely, I'd made this great sauce. It was creamy and lovely, and the meat was cooking nicely, and the onions were in. And I thought, this sauce could do with something. It needs a bit of seasoning. And so I got the salt, and I told to pour the salt on, and the lid fell off, and the entire salt pot fell in my dinner. Now, I did my very level best. I scraped out as much as I could. The stuff hadn't got wet. It didn't matter how much I stirred. It didn't matter how much I bashed it. It didn't matter what else I put in it, pepper, paprika, or any more. It was overwhelmingly poisoned by salt. The ingredients were the same. The effort I'd put into it was the same. And all in all, it looked the same, but it was poisoned by salt. I tried to eat it. I don't like to waste things. But it was inedible, horrible, polluted. We can have all the gifting in the world, all the hard working in the world, have a pastoral heart towards the lost and the hurting, but if we're polluted by our lack of integrity, it's going to destroy everything. I'd rather have someone working with me with integrity and a mediocre gifting than someone who's highly skilled but lacks integrity. And I've had to face that in ministry over the years. A lack of integrity will never enable truly fruitful ministry. I've worked with people where this is a problem, and you know what? It's never not a problem. It's always an ongoing problem. And you never get away from the taste of salt in everything that they do. It pollutes the life of the church, and it pollutes my life, and it pollutes their life. Integrity is vital, and we need to work on that as leaders. We need to work on that if we're not leaders. And likewise, Paul sees integrity as vital because he knows ultimately what he's doing is not for people at all. It's for the glory of God. And he says over and over again, God knows my heart. God sees my heart. Because integrity can be hidden, but not from God. This is what he says. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. For the leader, these pressures easily force to the surface, the good, the bad, integrity. It's, you know, it's often an unseen thing, but it just seems to shape that character. It just seems to shape the fruitfulness. It just seems to shape the diligence. We can have a tough life when people say to a church leader, I want my wife, my fiance, I want my husband to be a church leader. Or someone comes to me and says, I want to be a church leader. The first thing I want to see is integrity. The second thing I want to think is, are you sure? It's not a romantic vision, but it is a calling that tests. I really need to read Paul's writing to know that to be true. Now, the church in Thessalonica did respond to Paul's message. They took it as the very word of God. There's some questions, perhaps, for us to think about here, or some statements that you may or may not want to agree with. It depends. There's some statements here just for you to think about. And I'm not talking about me, although I am talking about me. I'm talking about everybody who's a church leader. What our responses to a church leader should be? Well, try to be patient with your church leadership. It's a hard job, and making their life harder doesn't help them. Remember to look at our own lives as well. Remember the parables of Jesus and what he talks about, particularly in forgiveness. You know, leaders are going to make mistakes. I will make mistakes. You'll hate me for any mistakes that I make, I'm sure. But remember to look at yourself as well. Remember that passage of Jesus talking to that woman caught in adultery? What does he say to those people who want to stone him to death, to stone her to death? Look at that first. Pray for your leaders. It's a spiritual battle, constant. And they all need your patience, and they need wisdom. Gosh, don't church leaders need wisdom? And the only way they get wisdom really is by you praying for them. Talk to your leaders. Don't assume that they're planning the worst for you. You know, oh, the leader's got it in for me. Talk to your leaders. Don't assume that they won't listen to the things you've got to say. I might not want to listen to what you've got to say, but I will listen to what you've got to say, because what you've got to say is important. Because what you've got to say should be shaping the thing that we're doing. Listen to your leaders. Listen to what they're saying and try and understand, get to the bottom of their motives. What are they trying to do? Are they just trying to wreck my church, or are they trying to build the church and with the gospel and take it out into the kingdom work of the community and all the rest of it? And remember that leaders have God's anointing, and to oppose them without good biblical reason is a dangerous stance to take. I found this really hard. Someone turned around to me, someone in my church turned around to me one day, and they said, Rob, don't you realize, because I was telling him about a problem I had with a particular group of people in the church. He said, don't they realize that they are standing against the Lord's anointed? I said, well, I never really thought of myself in those terms, to be honest. He said, don't they realize that they're standing against the Lord's anointed? Don't they realize they're in a dangerous place? Now, you may or may not agree with that view. If I was preaching this sermon in China, they would absolutely go, that's absolutely true. No problem with that at all. I remember when we had our church in Hong Kong, I said to a lot of Asian people in the church, I said, we're going to have a church meeting to discuss the vision and direction of the church. All the Westerners went, oh, yes, we need a church meeting. We need to discuss the vision and direction of the church. And all the Chinese and the Filipinos went, why are we having a church meeting? You're the leader. You know what God is saying. Just go and do it. We have a very different attitude in the West to the East. We have a very mistrusting attitude, perhaps with good reason. It is hard, isn't it, sometimes, to be a leader? It's also hard sometimes to be a follower, and I recognize that. Let's just pray.